We have a testimony to give. You actually had me, and I'm not too proud to say it. Doesn't make me feel that good. But you actually had me asking myself, are the Sunday dopes right? And are we wrong? And this morning I picked up the phone, and while they move chairs around, you listen to me. And people that are outside, don't get discouraged. We're making room. And don't bring them in, ushers, until I get all the chairs here and give you your directions. I picked up the phone this morning and called Mike, who has done the bookkeeping from the mail yesterday. We can't make it now without $900,000 a month. Everybody rejoiced, and we saw the response when I said we're going to stay in the cities. But we can't make it without $900,000. Something has to give. I either don't pay my employees, we cancel the satellite, or we get rid of some stations. Well, let me just talk. I appreciate your enthusiasm, but let me do the talking. Prayer is not the answer. Guts and determination, which is 99% of faith, is the answer. Doing what you did this morning is the answer. Plus hanging your body in the best and toughest test of all, faithing through giving, is the answer. 900,000 we have to have. I mean, I know how to add, but I don't know anything else. I said, let's go to 1,000,000. I call Mike this morning and said, what's the total through last night? 663,000 dollars. When I got that report, I said to myself, a year ago July, I stood on this platform and said, give me one chance. All I've done is pull irons out of the fire and as a surgeon operate on terminal cases, figuratively speaking, in terms of administration and ministry. Give me this one chance before I die to prove the power of God's word when I ask you to go double portion. And in 1 month, we went from 300,000, which we had spent 4 years trying to reach, to 600,000. Now the problem is we have not really defeated the $600,000 barrier for 15 months. It is turning into a monster like the 300,000. If I kill us in a marathon, 24 hours a day, as long as we can stand it twice a month, we get out of the sixes into seven and eight and move toward nine. While we fall behinder and behinder in things that I'm sure are part of your claims. I don't want any response from the audience. I just want you to know I'm not stupid. I need to tear two more rooms out and give you restrooms. We've got monstrosities and atrocities as restrooms in this old gymnasium. I can't change the gymnasium, but I could put some restrooms in. But every single day, I'm kept on a rack. Meet the obligations to the stations, the satellite, the equipment that's necessary for going national. And steadily, the Los Angeles audience has let me down since that first burst of enthusiasm. Now, no need to preach to the faithful that are here about those that are not. Except, I got some of you here today that ain't been too faithful. I asked for a chance. You said, go for it. And from that first burst on satellite, I'm a realist. I know the difference between faith and foolishness. You've tantalized me with a burst here and then settle down into complacency. Now maybe my preaching on freedom has turned to the license that every advising pastor during my growing up years as a preacher told me. I never ever met a pastor that didn't say, Gene, you preach freedom. And I've been with the best. It was my joy to be asked to succeed in four different cities, four of the giants in this revival that crossed this nation since the 1900s. They all told me, you preach freedom. Flesh being what it is, you're going to get license. They'll take advantage of it. And the only way you can keep a congregation together is you got to come back with the rod and with the noose and whip them into line with some rules. Now, I have said, and I think I'm right, that this is the only church in my study of the history of the church, including the New Testament, that has had the courage to say we're going to give God a chance. The paradox of religious truth is you go down and you go up. Or to reverse it, you go up by going down. You don't go down in order to get up. You go down without even thinking of getting up. You become first by being last. You don't go to the end of the line because you think it'll get you to the first. You're willing to stay there. You get by giving. You live by dying. And you become righteous by doing something different than trying to be righteous. The lost message of the church in every generation is the one we're preaching right here in this church. And the problem with some of you, you're hanging on in lousy churches that won't teach you the truth because of some habit pattern attached to your rear end that sat there so long. You better get in a church that teaches the truth and get behind it, or that church will suddenly lose its ability to teach the truth. You can go where you want. You're free. But with freedom comes the responsibility of intelligence and the commitment to what is right. I don't want a church where people come to it for geographic reasons. Convenience. If that's why you go to church, don't come here. I came to town 9 years ago looking for the uncommon man. I guess I'm not willing to conclude, though I was close this morning, that there's such a handful of uncommon men. 2 months have begun to demonstrate. We're teaching old truths, but we're teaching them in a way that is sounding new because the church departs from it. God can save you, the church has to keep you saved. They don't say that, but that's the message for 1900 years. God can save you. Come as a sinner. You don't do a thing to get saved. Christ took your sins. Have faith in his word to redeem you, and you are saved that instant. All the evangelical church teaches that. But then they proceed to tell you how to act in order to stay saved. And the book of Hebrews says you stay saved. You are the house of God if. And this is the only way you remain the house of God. And the house of God concept is that glorious gospel good news that God will come and dwell in us and do his work through us. That's what spirituality is, God being himself through us. I'm not the only one that has said these truths. I'm the only one who's had the guts as a pastor to determine his church would build on this. Tozer said it. The Christian Missionary Alliance giant. He said, we don't and God doesn't want. We don't need and God doesn't want spiritual imitation. God is providing and will have nothing less than spiritual fruition. Spirituality is God being himself through us. The word in the Greek means the expressions of the Spirit. And the New Testament message of Hebrews is, you are the house of God. He stays in you and works through you. If you remain steadfast as you started. In complicated Greek phraseology, that's what it's saying. The thing that got him in keeps him in. No evangelical church teaches you to change in order to get God in. It teaches you to have the faith the king will come and help you clean up the house. It teaches you to simply hang your body. What the heart man believeth with the mouth, confession is made, and God comes into you. And that is the saving experience. The forgotten message of the church is, only by cultivating continuous bathing acts will he stay in you. And you drive him away. When you, once having received the gift of God's Spirit, which is salvation, you try to do it in your strength. Now, I'm not alone in getting discouraged as a preacher. I've made my vulnerability very clear. There is one thing I can break on. I am a teacher. And a teacher must see some development in those that he teaches. Stagnation will kill me. I'll stand at your side and defend this church as Jesus defended his disciples when they plucked corn on the Sabbath. I have asked for your help. Thank you for giving it today. But don't string me out like this. You are closer than this church has ever been. To my shame, but still to the reality. Of this grand experiment to prove that New Testament faith is a message almost came to an end. Now, it is senseless to me that we can go from 300,000 to 600,000 in 1 month without a satellite, without any satellite cities, and with the outlets we now have in Los Angeles. And be hung up, dead, stopped, for over a year. And I was asking, you know, are they right? The gimmick peddlers, the trinkets, the thinkets, the stuff the mailbox, the minister through computer, the false letters, I read your letter and I cried in my prayer box, and as I spread your need before the Lord, hey, I was there when the computers wrote those letters. When IBM said you couldn't do it, and the man who pioneered it at one ministry now does it at another ministry, equally prominent. I drove from California to the Midwest and stopped in a little store and saw the magazine of a ministry I was helping at that time. Oh, she said, I got a letter from Brother Bleepity Bleep today. He never saw her letter, and he never wrote it. The world loves to be stupid. And we've dared to say, they are stupid. Be different. Now, I have no qualms about telling you, you don't need to come to this church to go to heaven. It's a miserable place. In fact, the surest thing in the world that tells me God did not lead my predecessor that much was he put the church here in Glendale. Then built three television stations that couldn't see in Glendale. Divine guidance. But we're here, and I came here to rescue the dignity of God's work. That job's done. And done in such a way, no matter what I do, that could be done. I ask you to give me a chance to prove with me, to strike a blow for eternity, to return the church to a reformation that's long overdue, from the crap, if you will, to the reality of God's gift of salvation, because people will get up and hang their body in trust. And I said to you, there's only two things, really only one thing you can do to keep me going. The other one is necessary for all of us. If we don't meet the budget, we're finished. It's time that some hangers-on ask themselves, can you trust God with your pocketbook? And I don't care what anybody says, there's a great deal more in God's book of promises from God about what he will do to those that handle their money right toward him than there is about heaven. One third of Jesus' parables talked about stewardship with our possessions. And if you don't learn to give right, you'll never learn anything about faith, because faith can stop short of your pocketbook and still be half faith. There's nothing testing like your own economic security placed in God's hands. But the one that I'm affected with is here. I told you and told you and told you. I was prepared to preach till I died and shoot cannonballs through this church and hit more red seats than people. But once you begin to respond to God's word, I said I dared to believe that God's word would produce the crowd. Once you came, don't leave me hanging. I'm prepared to preach to my dying breath, if I have to do it, from a stretcher on this platform, and to fight for the freedom that I've been preaching for whom the sun sets free is free indeed. And this is the only church in the world that the pastor doesn't give a hoot what you do. There will never be excommunication from this church for your personal life standards or your behavior. That's between you and God. I know what godliness looks like, and I know how to preach it, pardon me, with the best of them. But I happen to know, because I know how to preach it, it can only be expressed by God's Spirit. It cannot be imitated. And any imitation is filthy rags, and that is what has turned the church, or rather turned the world off on the church. Sinners got enough brains to know. If what they see in the church is godliness, it ain't much. You see, godliness has one standard, and you only see it when you look at Christ. And the purpose of this church is to lift him up. Not my performance, not your performance, and not some silly, stupid standard that denigrates God to a level lower than himself. I'm here to teach you God's faithfulness to his word, because hearing the word brings faith, and faith alone brings God into you, and God alone in you can be himself through you. And that is the goal of this church. And if you ain't making it, I can't get you in line by whipping your performance into an imitation of God. I can only hope that by preaching the word, the seed of faith will be planted, and faith will strike the contact that brings God's life in you that will change you. But I've been scared ever since I've been here. I'd do what Moses did. And I repeat, I won't blame you when I do it. Oh, I may the first week. But when I think about it, I'm honest enough to know there's only one guy to blame if I don't make it, and that's Gene Scott. But I'm asking for help. I've been here 10 years. I've had 1 week off. I can't leave that chair 2 days without being punished on Sunday with vacant gaps in the congregation. I have heralded our work as a testimonial to the nation. You don't have to do it the way they do it. Now help. You say, well, we did. We're here. I know. I already said, I'm madder than I was. Of course, you could have been here all the time. Way. It doesn't take that much. I learned years ago when I went to work as a bureaucrat. It was only 15 minutes work an hour, and I organized it to where I could do it in 5, which tells you something about bureaucrats' work. But my boss was smart. He is a college professor who did this in the summer. He said, Gene, there's so little work. Every person that preceded you failed because there was so little work, he didn't do anything. Sometimes easier to work your tail off than to do a little bit faithfully. Every king's house, I've asked him to come here once a month. I've noticed something. Those that make the once a month commitment, it may be once a year. And those that come every week are here regular as a clock. So little to do produces nothing. You are my proof. You, therefore, are God's proof, if we're right. Sunday morning when these windows open, you can go to hell by coming here. I want to tell you that. And you can go not to heaven because you come here. You want me to say it simpler? Going here won't keep you out of hell and won't guarantee you heaven. It'll keep me going. It'll keep me going. And my preaching may get you to heaven. This guy probably isn't as good a performer as some of you are with the word I preach. But I'm still God's gift. As long as that other voice opens up God's word, and that word will give you faith to survive. And I'm saying to you, once you begin to respond, and I heralded you as the testimony, don't you think Satan is smart enough to figure out I can make a fool of what he's doing, and I can make a lie of the truth that he preaches by just giving somebody a fresh itch every Sunday morning so they'll stay home to scratch? Aren't you smart enough to figure that out? Yes, once we drew this line, it became the battlefield and the demonstration point of whether or not the simple preaching of God's word without all the falderall can produce the results we have heralded. That puts a responsibility on you. That makes you chosen. J. just like it makes me chosen. And I won't blame you if I toss in the sponge. And you better believe, 1 week after I've done it, I'll probably want to shoot myself. Because it's not in my nature to quit. And some of you are going to bear the consequence too. Not for my failure, for yours. Now, thank you for coming today. I'm going to try it again today, as I've tried for almost 10 years next November first Sunday. And as I've been trying many years to communicate what's really important to God. The reason it's so difficult to communicate, Satan won the battle at the translation level. Oh, you can say King James, good enough for Paul, good enough for me. Even if I could buy every choice of word and phrase that those guys made, they didn't have much to work with. The fullness of time, as God's word says, in the fullness of time he sent his son, included a language frame among many dominating the world. A language that is much more precise than English. English is crazy anyway. You've heard what the Italian said. I've said this many times. If a he be to him, then why can't a she be to shim? You think about it, that makes a lot of sense. They just make it difficult for us sometimes. They can't make up their mind whether to spell a word P-H or F. Greek was precise. The problem with preaching the Christian faith to an English audience is we don't have a word in the English for pisteo. The Greek word translated faith. I've done this so many times I can hear the echo. The ABC of faith gives its meaning. It's an attitude based upon belief, sustained by confidence. Confidence is something takes a little while to get because it's based upon an experiential relationship. You don't have faith working until this attitude turns to action that is based upon a belief that you have developed a confidence in, and when all three, action, belief, and confidence are flowing, you have pisteo. And it's a verb form. To believe is at the most one third. The demons believe. The devil believes. Doesn't do a thing for him. His actions are, as I often say, hanging the body in opposition to God's word. Now, this is the message I came to town preaching 10 years ago. If I were a philosophy teacher on Mars Hill in Athens, before the New Testament was penned, I could joyfully teach with neutrality and say, faith, by that definition, be stale. An action requires an actor. An action and a result. The actor, I'd make words up if I were trying to teach it in English, is a favor. The action is faving. And the result is the faith. And that's the way we should have brought the word in to the English language. But we didn't. We took a partial action of the mind, believing, and used it to translate this powerful, all-encompassing action word. And we took faith and limited it to a non-verb form. We just have the word faith. A thing to be objectified, sometimes distorted even more by being made synonymous with a creed. The faith of our fathers as a body of beliefs, instead of a performing example. And if I were teaching in Athens, I would say, it doesn't really matter what the object of your faith is, to introduce another dimension. You are faithing when you act based upon a belief that you can sustain with confidence. I could have faith by that definition in gravity. I expect to go down when I step off this step. I'm hanging my body in an act based upon the belief, supported by the confidence of years of gravity remaining and performance, that when I step, I would be very surprised if my feet hit the ceiling and I did a flip. Now, in ancient Greece, that action, based upon that belief and confidence in the theory of gravity, would qualify as pisteo. Wouldn't matter. Your only choice, one choice you would not have in order to live, is to have no faith, by that definition. You can't get up in the morning and act without the deeply entrenched faith view that you exist. Eastern religions argue you don't. It's an oversimplification, but that's the dividing line. All of life requires action based on belief supported by confidence. In the ancient Greek philosophic world, I could say to my students if they were there, you cannot choose not to fade. That's like choosing not to live. Your only choice is, what will be the object of your faith? In what can you have enough belief and sustain confidence that you can act and keep acting in spite of any argument to the contrary? I believe it. I'm going to keep doing it. Your choice is limitless. Choose your object and hang in there. God, in his arbitrary manner, came along and said, I'm making it my word. And I'm going to define what I'll call faith. Action based upon a belief that God said something, and the belief that when he says it, forever, that settles it. And a confidence that is sure, because God said it, it'll happen. And I, therefore, am going to act on that belief and keep acting if I die not having obtained the promise. Now that God called faith. And among all the choices, the options are removed. Every choice is removed to be dignified with the word pisteo. Put a capital letter on it if it helps you. I have no faith in that chalk. God says, I'm going to be ludicrous because he just did it. But let's assume he said, I like that word. It says what I'm looking for. Now, there were Old Testament words. They were actions. Two of them were used. One meant to flee to the shelter of a mother bird's wings or to flee to the shelter of a rock. You could sit there and say, I believe that rock will shelter me, but you didn't have Old Testament trust, they called it, until you hung your body in the belief action and raced to the shelter of the rock. The other word, and David was the first to use it, was a word for leaning on a staff. David took that word and made it the right relationship with God's promises and leaned upon them. What time I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. He said, lean upon his promise. We'll lean upon the Lord. Both are action words. But in the New Testament, the choice is a mutually exclusive choice. Because in the Greek, there's no neutral gear. You can't sit down and say, hey, I want to think about this for a minute. I'm not too sure which way I want to go. I'm going to leave my life in neutral, otherwise known as agnosticism. I'm just not going to move. God didn't give you that choice. The Greek doesn't either. Action is going one way or the other. Pistis, if you want to reverse it and make it the opposite direction, you put an A in front of it, alpha, or A. There is no middle ground. There's no A and then A plus. There's pistis and apistis. Pistis, faith. Apistis, everything else. Your life. All of them are not bad. A lot of them are not failing. Well, I know the context of Paul in Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But that is a deliberate act of distrust and is defined that way. In the definitive meaning of the word, you can have many dimensions of life and they are not per se evil. Like the heathen outperformed the Jew without any knowledge of the law. They're just not faith. Any action other than an act precisely based upon a belief in God's word and confidence that God will do it is simply falling short of faith, nay, is apistis. It's action not going toward faith's foci. You can put it in your head forever. Any act performed by you. I go to the bathroom. I'm seldom ever quoted a scripture to justify that. Life has lots of activities. But don't dignify all of them to faith. It's like these super spiritual ones that get a message every time a robin chirps. Or they must have a word from the Lord before they buy the toiletries for the bathroom. A lot of life involves no faith specific focus on God's Word. I have never asked God to give me a scripture for snoring. Snoring. I don't do it. I laid awake and checked, some have said. My guard dog might tell you differently. I can tell you he snores. You don't have to be faithing with every breathing moment. But faith is precisely defined as that action based upon a belief that God said something and God will do it, and a confidence that maintains the action until you actually see it's done. Now rest. I want to rest. No, I don't want the song. I want to talk about the song. Thanks for being so quick. I've given you this definition before. The definition of rest in that chapter of Hebrews is promise obtained. If you're sick, God's Word says, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. You perform actions with the expectancy that God will heal you. That's the labor of entering into the rest. As you continue the faithing act, doing things that between you and God represent actions on your part to do more than think about His promise to heal, but literally hanging your body in some action that says, I'm ready, God, and I'm doing my part. That's why I say when you're sick, if you can't stand up, sit up. If you can't sit up, nod your head. If you can't nod your head, blink your eyes. If you can't do that, roll your eyeball. Do something that grabs the being and hangs it on the expectancy that I'm to act as though God will meet me now and do His Word. You're in a wheelchair. Well, press up at least once a day. Well, what if I die in that wheelchair? You're healed that instant. No wheelchairs in heaven. You say, well, if I can't get it here and now, why do it? Good question. Let's save that for a minute. You mean I might push up on that wheelchair every day and claim the promise, I'm the Lord that healeth thee, and die in my wheelchair? Absolutely. That's where I'm ticked off with the evangelists that separate the crowd into two kinds. Those that have faith who get out of wheelchairs, and those who don't have faith who are still in wheelchairs. It has nothing to do with that. You know whether you got it or not, and who am I to tell you you don't? Faith is an action based upon God's Word, sustained by confidence God will do it. The greatest chapter in the Bible on faith ends with the statement, after recording some rather sad experiences, these all died, not having obtained the promise. God having us in mind and something better, and there's a long exposition there, and then the encouragement of the 12th chapter, wherefore seeing such a battery of heroes have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us, and run with patience, that's endurance, literally, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our, it says in the King James in italics, not really in the original, he didn't finish my faith, the author and finisher of faith, the pattern setter, who for the joy that was set ahead endured the cross. Ye haven't yet resisted unto blood, so just keep doing those push-ups. Faith is designed not in terms of results. Results belong to God, And results are in the realm of His promise. Expectancy of results motivates faith. God's promise is the thing you grip, and the action makes faith begin to move, and you keep acting regardless of results. Well, why do it?
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.
Well, why do it? I may die. Lord says, turn to me and I'll turn to you. Prove me today. See if I don't pour out a blessing that you can't contain. Bring you all the tithe into the storehouse. Now, that's God's word. I got a choice. I can start acting, which is do what He told me to do, on the belief He'll keep the promise and keep the confidence. And I die of starvation. I've challenged some of you. I mean, you know, uniqueness has its own rewards. Won't you be the first one to cross the gates of eternity? Say, hey, God, I'm the first one that died taking you to your word by tithing. I starved to death. Where's your guts? That's 90% of faith. I mean, you know, not very many people enter heaven with something to hold over God. I died broke and starved. Why? Because of tithe. You got crucified upside down, Peter. There are worse things than standing on your head. Move aside. I got something to say to God. Only He won't be at the gate. That's a heathen concept. You had to find somebody to take Janus's place out of the old pagan philosophy. The action is without regard to result. The action is based upon God's, you got to see when I write these on or you'll never figure it out. God's faithfulness has nothing to do with results. Faith is based upon the belief when God says it, forever settled in heaven, and the confidence, because He said it, He'll do it. Well, I'm going to believe when I see the results. Go to hell. Because that brings me to the question, why do it? The church simply does not believe we are saved by faith. Literally, soterion is the word in the Greek. It's also a verb, and it's a process that is forever ongoing as well as being complete. It's paradoxical. It's finished work and an ongoing work. We are literally being saved by our faithing. Everybody, this destination concept, everybody believes we're saved by faith. I knelt on my knees, blessed God, and I said after the preacher, repeat after me, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. Oh Lord, repeat after me now, I'm a sinner. Let's do it now. Oh Lord,
oh Lord,
I'm a sinner.
I'm a sinner.
I've done evil.
I confess my sin.
Thank God He didn't make me list them. At least not in this prayer. I confess my sins.
I give my life to You.
It's too bad some of these Sunday evangelists don't have the little thing with oil in it. You're saved now. Water, saved now. Go your way to happiness and joy and peace and every other thing that's good from now on. Something goes wrong tomorrow, you sin, you back up on your commitment. You serve God right, it'll all be splashity, splashity, splash, splash, splash.
Hocus pocus. Hocus corpus meus.
You are capable of being saved the minute you understand something. That God paid the price and not only died for the sinner in the person of his Son, but as the mediator to remove any challenge of Satan on the inheritance, had every sin dumped on him. So there isn't any sin anywhere, anytime. That's the Hebrews concept of the mediator. There is simply no sin. I try to think one up every day. I mean, you know, I don't really have to do it, but just to engage in some creativity, let's think up one God hasn't seen before. Stupid. There is no sin that anybody will commit today. Tomorrow, and that includes the ones you'll do, that wasn't laid on him. Well, how do you know that? Well, I don't. In the sense of experiential knowing, and saw a movie about it. I know it by his word. Why do you believe his word? I'm back to the resurrection again. The first father. Hebrews 12 says he was the author, that's the first goer, and finisher, the ender of faith. He stepped from heaven's glory, if the scriptures be true, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, gave all that estate away, voluntarily emptied himself. Koinonia is the word in the Hebrews letter. Voluntarily became flesh and blood with us that he might meet the law requirement of being a kinsman to us, that a near kinsman redeemer might provide the means of redemption, which was a perfect life which he lived, and then voluntarily spend it. And he did all that on a slim thread of promise that God said, you do that, and I will raise you up, give you a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, heaven, earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that thou art Lord to the glory of the Father. On that slim promise, which is a drop in the bucket to the promises you and I have, Jesus voluntarily became the recipient of God's wrath, until in agony he would cry, why hast thou forsaken me? Never having left the light of God's presence, he took the darkness that we were destined to have. And he bore my sins, all of them, and those of people who will not accept him. He bore them all. And was treated as all sinners deserve to be treated, that we might be treated as he deserves to be treated. Every sin was laid on him. If you don't understand that, you can go through monotonous repetitions and be like the heathen that Jesus condemned, who said, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. I think of that every time these evangelists lead you in some stupid little prayer and insulting your intelligence instead of telling you how to whisper yourself. You understand that he bore every sin, and he's ready to give a gift, a deposit of his life, the same life that brought Jesus out of the tomb, through the rock, through the door, and sailed into glory. He's ready and able to put a deposit of life substance in us. Molecular displacement's nothing to him. This world holds together by his word. A literal, genuine substance. As the substance of God's life moved into a tent of human flesh, and sprang forth as Jesus of Nazareth, kin with flesh and blood, and as that deposit of God's life in Christ enabled him to meet the tempter's challenge and survive, he puts that same life in us in response to a simple trusting act that he says, if with the heart we believe and with the mouth we confess, which hangs the body in action, that Jesus is Lord,
He will accept us as we are, take all of our sins and put them on Christ, look at us as the realized self and put us in Christ as a finished product and view us through those spectacles hereafter and put a life in us that is new life that if left, retained, and maintained in us will affect us like being around you don't see radiation. But you better believe with the fear of a leakage in any of these atomic plants, we know that behavior can be affected by unseen substance. God's life is placed in us as His promise. And if it stays there long enough, it will affect our behavior. The tragedy of the church, those that learned how to get God's life in, they then proceeded to teach you how to act to guarantee that it would leave. Now that you've got God in you, you better act like you deserve it, brother. I mean, God wants us to be clean. I mean, there's no sin in heaven. I always see that little hypocritical dance go with it. No liars there. The lying scoundrel. No drunkards there. Bless their poor little old silly souls. No fornicators there. Well, they do odd things with their quartet. Fool, if God's word's true, obviously there won't be, because the lying self was placed on Christ. The minute faith made contact, that performance, past, present, and future, was put on Him. Obviously, none of it will be in heaven, because it's put there. And this old tabernacle doesn't go in the rapture. Instant change occurs. Finished product begins. And as the Thessalonian letter says, the God of peace shall sanctify you, separate you to God and from sin, holy over there, not down here. This church is full of sin, full of sinners. In fact, there is simply not a non-sinner here. I think he's a lost. I mean, too bad he's a late night hour. I think Charlie Rose is probably one of the most insightful interviewers on television today. It's too bad you have to stay up past 2 o'clock to see him on late night on CBS. I feel sorry for a senator he was interviewing this past week whose son committed suicide. I really do feel sorry for him. But I'm also sorry to say that all I got was the senator with no ability to find any fault in himself. And I said to myself, too many sons have had to grow up with fathers and mothers who convey the idea that Christianity and perfection are synonymous. Too many old-fashioned Christians have bought the idea that your goodness will take you to heaven. No, it won't. A miss is as good as a mile. You say, well, doesn't it matter? Reinhold Niebuhr wrote a book which he entitled The Equality of Sin and the Inequality of Guilt, wrestling with the problem. How can God treat a person who just falls short as a striving member of the church as a sinner and put him in the same hot hell that Hitler goes in? Don't ask me. That ain't my concern. My concern is to somehow correct the error of the church and let everybody from a Hitler to anybody else find out how to get out of their mess. The simple fact forgotten by the church, no single performance of goodness matters a whit to God. All of your righteousness is filthy rags. All of it. Not other people's that's not as good as yours and mine, all of it. And all the effort done today in every church in America where the preacher is spending 90% of his time telling you how to live, what sins you should avoid and what good deeds you should do, is hot air. No, it's worse than that. It's damaging hot air. It creates complacency. It creates self-righteousness. It creates the idea. Thank God I discovered that faith without works and faith meritless. I stand before God and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank God I discovered that. But walk fearfully ever afterward. Because he'll do it when you were ignorant. But now that you know better, you sin, you son of Belial, you, hell is your portion. The Hebrews letter says, faith keeps God in. Ye are God's house if you remain steadfast the way you started. I've been trying for 10 years, I've been trying for 30 years to say to the church, you can beat your head against the wall of self-righteousness. You can cower in fear as the Sunday evangelist tells you to sell your tobacco farm, and you can do it because he told you to do it. You can cower in fear and crawl under the covers if you see somebody dance on television for fear that the household's polluted. You can throw your makeup in the wastebasket in the name of clean-faced Christianity. Ugly too. And you'll go to hell. But you can find a promise of God that you can get your first finger grip on. And even a kid knows the difference between a promise and a rule. You can find a promise of God where God has committed himself that you can get your little fingernail on. And you can claw a little grip on it. And you can camp out on it and make it your territory. You can grab that and say, I'm going to fade and I'm going to act as though this is forever settled in heaven if I die in the process. As long as you got a fingernail on that promise of God, it's like plugging a cord into the skit. You have the current of God's life flowing. He'll do the changing. He'll do it. Well, I want to worry about it. I mean, it doesn't seem fair. I don't want to go to heaven. God say, look, I changed you. But I want to do it, Lord. Don't heal me. I'd rather cure myself with exercise. It's so simple. Why is it so hard to get across? Only God's life can change you. How do you get God's life, the changing instrument in you? Acts of faith. And acts of faith that reach to eternity because forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Acts of faith that will keep on faithing till I die, whether I see any results or not. Because why do it? Even if I don't see the result in time, I've struck the vertical connection. His life is in me, I'm in him. And the very opportunity of faith is my saving opportunity. You say, are you going to get to the offering? Sure. Like God, every message gets to this place. There isn't anybody in the sound of my voice that isn't a candidate for God's promises about giving. You know, not all of you are sick. If the only way you could take God's promises and the only opportunity for faith had to do with his healing promises, we better all go catch a virus. Now that's obvious territory to claim for a sick person. That isn't dignifying and heralding sickness as an end in itself, but it's recognizing in the providence of God, I'm where I am, and my sickness becomes an opportunity to strike a connection with heaven, and I'm going to believe until I die, and may my last words be, I'm the Lord that healeth thee as I claim the promise. Let me go out with faith on my breath. Any moment in his sovereignty, he may give the result. Here and now, he'll never give it. If it's dependent on faith, faith must be in operation. But even if you don't get the results, you will go out with faith on your lips, which guarantees the saving presence that carries you home. But everybody has got the opportunity to exercise God's promises in the stewardship of your things. That's why the uniqueness stamped on this ministry has been, you don't hear great testimonials of results after they happen. You have the chance to get into the nitty-gritty. Watch me ebb and flow as my faith begins to break. Watch it come back as we persist, and some new source of strength comes from whence sometimes, I don't know. And you have a chance to be a part of taking God at his word in the joint action of these outcalled ones, the assembly. And in doing that, as you watch the tenacity of faith produce the promised results, you learn how to take those same promises and apply them in your own individual. Contradictions to God's promise that give you the chance to say, God said it, forever it's settled in heaven, I'm going to act accordingly. Now stand, everybody. Don't leave yet. I got one sentence. Will you keep hanging in there with me? I mean, faith. Go do what you want today. Tune me in at 2:00 if it's handy. But you've hung your body in a promise today. Some of you recognize you were in the same position as Aaron and Hur, who went up that hill and held Moses' arms up. You have done something today, very simple and easy, to keep the Word of God going forth with some strength and resoluteness. Now, when you go home today, ask yourself, have you done your part to tackle this other challenge we have, which is the budget, to keep the voice going out and to offer the alternative to the condemnatory, judgmental, sensational, and gimmick programs so pervasive in religious television? I only want one message to go out. That God's Word elevated can produce a faith response until the world can see people of intelligence with the problems like they have making a cold turkey decision to hang their body on what God says in spite of every circumstance. Help me keep that testimony and then do it in your own life. and the life of God in you will take care of your righteous living, you'll be given the choice. How many people can raise their hand and say, you know, I didn't think I would be, but I'm a much different person than I was before I started practicing faith. Let me see your hands. And I haven't forced any of you to do it. God will do the changing.